Isaiah continues his message in verse 7 as he looks around himself and sees now down through the decades to the time of destruction. And with the spiritual eye begins to cry, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence, it's desolation, it's overthrown by strangers. And he's in a state where he sees what's taking place as if it were an instant reality. And I can see the people, they're crying, where, what? They don't see it. And it is taking place in his mind's eye under the invasion of the Assyrians between 722 and 701 B.C. and probably looking on beyond that time to the time when Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586. But right now, it's under the reign of Uzziah and Jotham. If he is in the latter years of Uzziah or immediately after Uzziah's death in the time period of Jotham, things are prosperous, things are going well, everything is intact. But Isaiah doesn't even see it that way. He sees it as being totally destroyed. And the people are saying, where? I can't see anything. But Isaiah is seeing with the spiritual eye. And he says, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. One of these temporary lean-tos that they used to make during the season. And it's like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. It's like a besieged city torn down. And finally, God says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Oh, now he takes his own people and compares them to the Sodomites. You people of Gomorrah. And, of course, we know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. And because of the wickedness of the people of that land, God was forced to wipe the cities of the plain from the face of the earth. And God says, what are these multiplied sacrifices to me? I don't need them, this continual generation to generation of outward worship. I've had enough of burnt offerings. I've had enough of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. You've misconstrued the whole concept of the sacrificial system. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? And the word here is like animals trampling his courts. Your worthless offerings, your incense, is an abomination to me. The new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I can't endure iniquity. And the solemn assembly, in fact, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. I want you to notice the use of the word your. They are not God's festivals. They are not God's appointed feasts. God says they are no longer mine. You've taken them over like churches today. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of hearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer in this gesture of asking, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of bloodshed. Like Lady Macbeth after she had killed Macduff, she looked at her hands and said, out, damned spot. And the hands of the Israelites and the inhabitants of Judah are stained with the blood of injustice because of the sins against their fellow Israelites. Beginning in verse 18, we have a courtroom scene. God says, come now and let us reason together. That is, reach a reasonable legal settlement. After all, these were his covenant people. The covenant, as presented in the book of Deuteronomy, was an agreement that he would be their God, their king. They would be his people. It was a legal document. And now he says in legal language, let's arrive at a solution to this. Though your sins be as scarlet, even though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. And now we have a reiteration of that earlier if but principle as it was presented in Leviticus chapter 26. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now he says, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers lodge in her, hired assassins. He says your rulers are rebels. In other words, there is corruption in government. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. And we saw the reason for that earlier in the book of Amos. God says in verse 29, you will be ashamed of the terebinth which you have desired. And now he shifts to the personal approach. And this terebinth, we know, was the location where temple prostitutes operated. And he goes on and says, you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen, these temple gardens where the harlots provided their services for the, quote, worshipers, unquote. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, contains a prophecy about the Babylonian captivity. And it's a heart-rending prophecy because God says, it will come about that instead of balsam oil, there will be putrefaction, rottenness. Instead of a belt that you've been wearing on your fine garments, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, just done at the beauty shop, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And instead of beauty, you're going to be branded with the hot branding iron of the Babylonians. And it's heartbreaking as we read what is going to happen to these people. Beginning in chapter 5, we have an allegory, which is one of the most beautiful allegories in the book of Isaiah, and deserves some attention. God now is speaking to the sun in verse 1. And we have an immediate indication here of the first two persons of the Godhead. Let me now sing for my well-beloved. God is speaking to his son. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. So we know that we have two divine persons in this section of Isaiah. The parallel passages to this are Matthew 21, verses 33 and following. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. God says, I did everything I could. And this allegory presents Israel and Judah. And as we see in Matthew 21, verses 33 and following, the total program of God for this part of his plan of the ages. He has taken the earth, he has planted Israel and Judah like a vineyard. And he planted them that they might bring glory to him and might worship him and be his chosen people. And when he seeks this kind of relationship with them, that perfect worship, the love that he expects to come back to him, he goes to claim that love as a bridegroom goes to his bride. And what does he find? He finds an adulterous bride. He finds a harlot for a bride. He goes to get grapes from his vineyard that he might enjoy the fruit of it, and he finds bitter, wild grapes. And we find throughout the Old Testament that God says consistently, what more could I have done? And as an example here, he said he dug it around. He did everything he could. He provided a protected territory as a man digs around a garden. He removed its stones, the Canaanites. He planted it with the choicest vine, his chosen people, and we find later that Judah was his choicest vine. The messianic line, the line of David, the line through which Jesus would come. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And I believe that the tower is symbolic of the law. It was that tower of protection. As in the times of the vineyards, The tower would provide shelter for those who would protect the vineyard from invaders. The law, when obeyed, protected the inhabitants from the kinds of sins in which they involved themselves. And he hewed out a wine vat so that he could enjoy the pleasures of the worship of his people, symbolic possibly of the temple. And lo and behold, they perverted everything and brought forth only wild grapes. And God goes on to say, what more could I have done? Verse 5. And if we carry it over into the New Testament context, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33, let's see exactly what happened. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And now when it's time to get the good of the land, the produce, verse 34 continues, and when the time of the fruit drew near, when God wanted to get the good grapes, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And I refer to Hosea chapter 11, where God says, the more they called them, the prophets, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another, Hosea chapter 11, the more they went from them. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And they said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in his season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Well, certainly, because they knew Isaiah chapter 5. Go back now to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5. Let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. And when he came to look for justice, he found bloodshed. And when he looked for righteousness, he heard a cry of distress. And in the same way that he said to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people at the hands of the Egyptians, now God says, I'm hearing the cry of the oppressed, not at the hands of the Egyptians, but at the hands of their own people. And in chapter 5 of Isaiah, and in chapter 21 of Matthew, we see God's total Old Testament program. An allegorical motif. In chapter 6, Isaiah records for us his official call into service. He records that in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, high, lifted up, and the train of his robe, his train, filling the temple. We've seen pictures of monarchs as they ascend the stairs to their throne, trailing behind them this red velvet train. And the Lord God Jehovah has this kind of train, which is so magnificent that it just fills the temple. And the seraphim stood above him, each with six wings. And two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And the entire earth is filled with his glory. And because of the presence of the Lord, the foundations of the temple began to shake. And this takes place in 739, and this is the crisis in the life of Isaiah. And for the first time, this man Isaiah, whom I believe thought himself to be a very holy man, a very righteous man. He had a close relationship with the monarchy. He was a welcome figure in the palace. Suddenly sees the holiness of God. And with every other individual throughout the Old Testament, when there is a personal face-to-face encounter with the Lord God of hosts, they fall on their faces. And suddenly they see themselves as they really are. And Isaiah sees himself as he really is. Once he gets to see the holiness of God, his righteousness fades into oblivion by comparison. And he suddenly says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and this is a leper's cry. And I live among a people of unclean lips." And he remembers that Uzziah died of leprosy. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I believe that we often neglect the holiness of God. And for the last 10 or 20 years, I have begun to sense in Christian circles a camaraderie between the creation and the Creator that maybe is just a little too casual, or is just a little too common. I hear people refer to God as the man upstairs. I hear people say things like, "God, we love you." And I don't believe that I'm too old-fashioned, but I believe that demonstrates a closeness that maybe removes the kind of reverence and separation that should be present between God and His creation. I know that the Apostle John was the beloved disciple, and he had such a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that at the Passover, at the Last Supper, he had the privilege of placing his head on the bosom of Jesus. What a privilege! And yet, when he saw the Lord Jesus in his eternal state, he fell as a dead man, because he saw that gap that really existed between himself and the eternal second person of the Godhead. And I believe we need a little revival today of the old-fashioned fear of God and that kind of separation that should be present between the Creator and ourselves. Certainly, God is our friend. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. But He is the eternal God, and He's holy. And He's just, and I do not place myself on the same spiritual plane as Isaiah, and I personally do not know anyone that is on the same spiritual plane as Isaiah, and I see that when Isaiah got a glimpse of God, he saw himself as a leper. And if Isaiah saw himself as a leper, and if the beloved disciple whom Jesus loved fell at his feet as dead when he saw him, where does that leave me? And where does that leave you? And where does that leave the others that we know who refer to God in such a casual way? Because Isaiah sees himself as he really is, and he sees that the civilization in which he lives is permeated with sin and hypocrisy and injustice, and he sees that everything deserves to be destroyed. And now God sends an angel from the altar in heaven, and he purges Isaiah's lips with a coal from the altar. And he says, "One of the seraphim flew to me, and with a burning coal which he had taken from the altar, he touched my mouth." And symbolically now, there's cleansing in the life of Isaiah. And now, after being cleansed and prepared for service, a vessel fit for the master's use, sanctified, set apart, now God's call comes. And I'm not sure that God's call will come to anyone who is not ready to receive it, and who is not prepared spiritually to receive it. And now God says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah puts his hand in the air, and he says, "Here am I, send me, behold me, here I am." And now God says, "That job is not going to be as easy as you think it is, Isaiah, because go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Because their hearts are going to be insensitive. Their ears are dull or deaf, heavy. And their eyes are besmeared, they're dim, they can't see anything, because the spirit of harlotry has led them astray and has taken away their understanding. And God said, because they're so wicked, I'm going to bring judgment on them, but to compound their judgment, I'm going to have you preach to them, and I'm going to prevent them from hearing, I'm going to prevent them from seeing, because I want to judge them. And their hearts are going to be rendered insensitive, lest they repent and be healed. And the Lord Jesus carries this message over into the New Testament and confirms the fact to the disciples that that's why he's speaking in parables. So he can present the truth to them, but they are not to understand it because their hearts have waxed gross and they're evil and ripe for judgment. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 2, we see the first half of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, the people who walked in darkness saw a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. If we look at Matthew chapter 4, we'll see that Matthew 4:16 ends here at the end of verse 2 because of the church age. The Jews waited for verses 3 through 7 at the first advent, but it's going to be at the second advent. The balance of chapter 9 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gabor, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. As an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah was not familiar with the church age. And in this section we have a passage which comprises the first advent of the Lord Jesus and the second advent of the Lord Jesus, with the division between the two being between verses 2 and 3. Since we cannot cover the bulk of the book of Isaiah, I do want to give you an outline of the book which may help in your personal study. As a Roman numeral 1, I have prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 12. As Roman numeral 2, I have prophecies of judgment against the nations, chapters 13 through 23. And Isaiah prophesies against Babylon, against Assyria, against Philistia, against Moab, against Damascus, against Ethiopia, against Egypt, against Edom and Arabia, and against Jerusalem, and against Tyre. Roman numeral 3 I have as God's judgment upon the earth and the establishment of the future kingdom, chapters 24 to 27. Roman numeral 4, prophecies against Samaria and Judah, chapters 28 to 33. Roman numeral 5, prophecies of the day of the Lord, chapters 34 and 35. Roman numeral 6, the historical transition, chapters 36 to 39. This is the outline for section 1. The outline for section 2 begins again with what I show as Roman numeral 1, the comforting promises concerning restoration, chapters 40 to 48. Roman numeral 2, salvation through God's servant, the Messiah, chapters 49 to 55. Roman numeral 3, promises and prophecies concerning the future glory of Israel, chapters 56 to 66. This breakdown will allow you to see the entire scope of Isaiah in these various sections and will make your study of the book more practical as you place these sections together in their historical and eschatological context. Chapter 14 contains the history of the fall of Satan as it occurred in eternity past. We are concerned with the section in this chapter that begins with verse 12. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. We know that Satan has not fallen yet, because as we saw in the book of Job, he still has access to the Heavenly Father, because he is the accuser of the brethren. We have in chapter 14 a prophecy regarding what the Lord Jesus Christ himself saw and what John records in his apocalypse in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 13, but you said in your heart, and beginning here we have the five I wills of Satan. So we can see that at the heart of Satan's sin is pride. As he begins by saying, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit in the mount of the assembly, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. God picks up and gives his response to Satan's I wills, and he says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Finally, in the latter chapters of Isaiah, we are introduced to the three servants, Cyrus, Israel, and the Messiah. Beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, where Isaiah says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. He shall rise. And we have a tremendous prophecy of the future suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that in this section of Isaiah, as the prophet wrote it, he must have wondered, as did the other prophets, regarding the sufferings of Christ as he talked about them in this chapter, and the glory of Christ as he discussed it in the earlier chapter 9. But praise the Lord, as we look back in retrospect over this tremendous book and grasp the span of prophecy which was given to Isaiah, we stand in awe at this great man of God and the vision that God gave him to present to us this tremendous book, which is such an important portion of our Old Testament. The span and scope of the vision of Isaiah cannot be underestimated. From the fall of Satan to the invasion of the Assyrians, to the invasion of the Babylonians, to the Babylonian exile and return under Cyrus, to the birth of the Messiah by the Virgin, to the suffering of the Messiah, to the return in glory of the Messiah, to the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom and the return of Israel to the land, to the new heavens and new earth, and the establishment of Israel forever as a nation under God in the new earth, Isaiah 66, chapter 22. This is the end of side 2.